I want to turn your attention now to God's Word and to the Gospel of John chapter 17. Would you turn there with me this morning, John chapter 17? Let's turn there together. John 17, where we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 23 this morning. And today we arrive at the portion of this high priestly prayer of Jesus found here in John 17, where we will hear Jesus pray for the unity of all who will trust in Him as Savior and Lord. Jesus prays for the unity of His church. The unity of the church is of vital importance for the faithfulness of God's church and for the church's testimony. And we're going to find here today the foundation or the base, of our unity. What's the foundation of our unity? We're going to find that here together as we look at John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. So follow along now as I read from the English Standard Version, where Jesus is praying, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." So Jesus is pointing to and praying for the unity of believers. What does it mean to be unified as believers? Does it mean that we all have to like and dislike the same things? I would like it if you would all like what I liked and dislike the things that I liked, but that's not going to happen, is it? You're not going to like all the things that I like and dislike all the things that I like. That's not even true with Carolyn and me. There's things that she doesn't like. I cannot get her to eat cottage cheese. There's nothing I can do to get her to eat it. I say, put sugar on it. Put pineapple on it. I mean, I've done those things. Put applesauce on top. I've done that too. That, you know, all that. No way. No way she's eating cottage cheese. There are things that you're going to like that I don't like. Is that unity or is that disunity if we don't like the same? That's not, I don't think that's where we're going. Does it mean that we all have to like and dislike the same things? No, it doesn't. Does it mean that we all have to feel the same way toward each other? Does it mean that we have to feel the same way about each other? As in we have to have the same feelings toward everyone in the church? Or does it mean that we all have to agree about every secondary doctrinal issue or matter that even many faithful and godly people may differ on? Does that mean we have to get in tight agreement on every theological matter, even those secondary things that don't lead to salvation, that don't necessarily need to be believed to be a believer in Jesus Christ? So far here in this high priestly prayer of Jesus, we've heard him pray briefly for himself. Now he's praying for his disciples, and by extension, he's going to pray for all who will trust in him, who will put their faith in him. So what is church unity, and how important is it that God's church be unified? It's so important. Jesus prayed about it. He prayed about it with his disciples. He prayed about it before he went to the cross. What is church unity? How important is it that God's church be unified? We find answers to those questions in the text before us today. So as Jesus prays, he prayed briefly for himself in the first few verses here of chapter 17, and then he's praying for the disciples. And along the way, we've noted that what Jesus prays for the 11 disciples reveals the heart of God for all believers. So what he prays for the disciples, much of what he prays for the disciples can apply to all believers and does. Because Jesus intercedes on behalf of believers even now at the Father's right hand. So as we arrive at verses 20 through 23, we see Jesus is moving from praying for the 11 disciples to praying also for all who will become his disciples. Who's that? That's believers in Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're a disciple of Christ. You should be following Jesus, following his teaching. And the topic of Jesus' prayer here is that they be unified. Those who would be his disciples need to practice unity. All of those who are his, he's praying for their unity. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. But first, I want you to remember, we heard Jesus pray this back in verse 9. Look at verse 9. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So Jesus is praying first for the 11 disciples there in verse 9. And we're going to hear Jesus pray for the unity of believers in verses 21. But first in verse 20 there's a change in who Jesus is praying for. There's a change in who he's praying for. And we learn the source of true unity. So we see that the direction of his prayer change a little bit to who he's praying for. And then we find what the source of true unity is. It is important that we understand the source of our unity. The Lord wants us to be unified as believers. So we need to understand how we become unified and what's the source of that unity. Look at verse 20 again, where Jesus prays, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. So not only is Jesus praying for the 11 disciples, but now he's also praying for all those who would believe on account of their ministry. He's praying for those 11 disciples who are going to carry on ministry after Jesus ascends to heaven, after his death, burial, and resurrection. And Jesus is now praying for those who will believe because of the faithful ministry of the disciples. So specifically, Jesus prays for those who will believe in him through their word. What does Jesus mean when he says their word? I would suggest he's pointing to their witness. Their witness. Now, what would be included in the witness of the 11 disciples after Jesus ascends to heaven? What would be included in that? Well, what would be included is not only their teaching of the gospel truths, but also those truths which their teaching was founded on the teaching that Jesus gave them. So they would be carrying out and repeating the teaching that Jesus gave them. And Jesus actually said, I have given them your word. So Jesus brought the words of God the Father and gave them to the disciples. The disciples are going to take those words and carry them on to the world. And by extension of Jesus' ministry, they are going to carry out a ministry of Jesus' words and deliver them. And it would include also their words. But what were their words? Their words are actually their witness in the Scriptures. And we actually have the disciples' teaching in the Scriptures. And it is part of God's inspired word because he inspired many of them to write what we have in the New Testament. And so we have the New Testament Scriptures as well as the Old Testament Scriptures which came before. And they were taught in the truth that Jesus came and brought the word of truth to them and even pointed to Old Testament truth, the Old Testament Scriptures, and then he came and taught to them his own teaching. And they will have their teaching, but their teaching is inspired by God and carried along by God so that their teaching much of it becomes the Word of God. Now, this is important. Now, we know that when Jesus is taken from the 11, very soon, in the text here, we're going to see this, very soon Jesus is going to be taken from them. And when he is, what will they do? What will their response be? Their response will be to run and hide for fear. But soon thereafter, by the work of God and the power of the Spirit, soon thereafter they will return and they will grow in strength and they will grow in their faith, their strength of obedience and their strength of faith, and they will carry on the ministry of the gospel. And their ministry will bear much fruit. Just try to imagine with me how much fruit has been born out of the ministry of the disciples. Just think of it for a moment. Think of it like this. All who have trusted in Jesus Christ since the disciples began their ministry after Jesus' ascension, all who have trusted in Jesus Christ are fruit of the disciples' ministry. Incredible. And Jesus prays for the disciples, and he prays for all those who would believe in him as a result of their ministry, their teaching. And right there in verse 20, we learn about the foundation for the unity of God's church. The unity of the church is found in this. And we so often come back to this. It is a fundamental truth, but we need to hear it so often. The unity of the church is found in obedience to the truth of God's word. That is what the disciples taught. They taught God's word. And unity in the church is found when God's people are obeying God's word. Look again at what Jesus prays in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, meaning the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And then he prays in verse 21, that they may all be one. Back up again. Look at verse 20. I pray for those who will believe in me through their word. Through their word. What's the aim? Unity. How do they get there? Through their word. What's the word? So Jesus, think about this. Jesus points to the foundation of the unity of his church. And it's their word, which is the testimony and teaching of his disciples, which is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, which is really is God's word. It's all of God's word, which points to Christ. And then he prays that they would be unified by it. So what we have here is the most basic formula for the unity of the church. The unity of believers exists when, by the power of God and with the Word of God as its foundation, the spiritual life of believers conforms to the instruction of God's Word. Each believer maturing in Christ likeness, becoming more and more like Christ by obeying God's Word, each with lives declaring the same gospel. I'll share that again because I think that's an important thought, an important statement. This is so important because we each have a part in bringing unity to God's church, coming together as God's church and being unified. We each have a part as individuals who make up the church. Let me give you that statement again. The unity of believers exists when by the power of God and with the Word of God as the foundation, the spiritual life of believers in Jesus Christ conforms to the instruction of God's Word, each believer maturing in Christ's likeness, and each with lives which declare the same gospel. If we don't get this right as God's church, if we don't get this right, we will struggle to find unity. And what I mean by getting this right is I mean each of us has a responsibility. Each of us plays a part in the unity of the church. And each of us is responsible one-to-one before God for whether or not we are going to take God's word personally and seek to obey it in our lives. If we are not individually seeking to obey God's word, if we are all going our own way, there will be disunity in our midst. If we don't get this right, we will struggle to find unity as a local assembly of believers, as God's church. If you want an example of unity, we have an example of real church unity given to us in the Scriptures. It's in the book of Acts. The first answer to this prayer came on the day of Pentecost, when God united all believers to Himself in the body of Christ, the church, and He poured out His Spirit, His indwelling presence on believers. He poured out on believers at Pentecost Himself, indwelling believers. So part of our spiritual foundation for unity is believing in Jesus Christ. And when we do, when we trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone for the forgiveness of sins, He gives us His Holy Spirit. Now we're able to be unified because we have Christ in us. Before, without the Holy Spirit's help, there's no unity whatsoever. But it's not long after this. Note this. We have the Word and we have the Spirit. We have all the help we need to be unified. But note this. It's not long after that experience there in the church in Acts when the best picture of unity is given on that day when they receive the Holy Spirit together. It's not long after that the church experiences occasions of disunity and the hand of God as a discipline on the church when there's disunity, which points to the fact that it's possible to not be unified. Obvious, isn't it? It's possible to not be unified. So note how Jesus prays that believers would follow the pattern of true unity seen between the Father and Himself. He gives us a pattern to follow. He doesn't leave us out to figure this out on our own. He gives us the pattern of unity seen between the Father and Himself, God the Father and God the Son. It's worth reading verses 20 through 23 again. So would you look at those in your Bible? Look at them with me. Verses 21 through 23. That they may all be one. Now here's the pattern. Here's how the pattern begins. Just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You loved Me. The pattern for true unity is seen, between the Father and the Son. You can see it between the relationship of the Father and the Son. The Father is unified in the Son, and the Son is unified in the Father. The Father is in the Son. Remember, God in human flesh came in the form of Jesus. Jesus took on human flesh, God the Son. He is God's physical representation of Himself to mankind when Jesus was on the earth. And the Father is in the Son, and the Son does the Father's work. So the two are one, and yet they are distinct in their work. And Jesus prays that believers would be unified in the same way He and the Father are. Just as He prays in verse 21, that they also may be in us. And He prays in verse 22, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So Jesus is praying that just as He and the Father are distinct in their nature and work, and yet they are unified and one in purpose, so He also prays that believers would be one in Him, unified together in purpose with Christ, in purpose with their brothers and sisters in Christ, and yet still maintaining our own identity. We are each individuals who have our own identities. We all look different. And that's just a small example of our differences. We all have different likes and different tastes. We all have different challenges. We all have different temptations. And yet, just as the Father and Son carry out their distinct works, God intends, and they are unified, God intends for believers to be unified, carrying out the work of the same gospel together. And as believers become one in Christ, yet still maintaining our identity, we become one with one another. We remain distinct in our identity. We remain different in our differences. And yet we remain one in purpose. The purpose of God's church to carry the gospel to the watching world. We remain distinct in identity, yet one in purpose, and all under Christ. And as verse 23 points out, Christ indwells believers, which is by way of the third person of the Trinity, by the way, God the Holy Spirit. So Christ indwells believers by way of the Holy Spirit, and God indwells the Son. And so it is through Jesus Christ that the believer finds unity with the Father. It's through faith in Christ and obedience to Christ that believers find the root of their unity with one another. But I want you to note something else we see here. We hear in verses 21 and 23 the purpose for that unity. The purpose and the outcome of this true unity. For what ultimate purpose does Jesus point us to as believers in and followers of Jesus? For what purpose, for what ultimate outcome does Jesus want our unity? Does God want our unity? Well, in verse 21, Jesus prays for unity so that, look at verse 21, so that, and then here comes the purpose statement. He's praying for that they all be one, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then in verse 23, Jesus continues praying for our unity as God's church. Verse 23, so that, and Jesus repeats the purpose statement here, so that the world may know that you sent me. And then he adds this statement, and love them, that's my people, even as you loved me. This is the grand purpose of our unity. Note that if you were thinking that the purpose of our unity was so that we would all be happy, that's not the main point. That's not the main purpose of unity in the church. Although I will say that God wants us to get along, and God wants us to have His joy. And when we're getting along, we will have His joy. But that's not the main purpose that Jesus prays for, the unity, for the oneness of those who will believe in Him. The main purpose is for evangelizing the world, the lost around us, for declaring to the world that God is alive and God truly sent his son to die for sinners. And this is the truth. And you can know it's true because you can see it being lived out in God's people. Look how unified they are. And look how disunified we are in the world. Look how impossible that is, and look how they're doing that. They're unified under Christ. Here's what our unity as a church is to ultimately lead to. Our unity is to be the foundation of our outreach and evangelism as God's people. As we each individually live out and around and in the world, around unbelievers, the unity that we have in Christ in the church should be a powerful witness to the watching world. If you were here last week, we looked at verses 14 through 19 here in John 17, and we were challenged by the truth that God wants us to be growing spiritually. And he wants us growing in our obedience to the truth of his word. And out of that spiritual growth in his word, he wants us going with the truth, going with the gospel. And then now, we could call this a third part. And now we find here an extension of that charge. What is the ultimate purpose of God in our unity as a church? God intends for our unity to make it obvious to the world that the Father loves his own, that the Father loves his children. The importance of the unity of God's people is seen in Jesus' emphasis that our unity will demonstrate to the world that he was truly sent by God the Father, and he loves his people. And he cares for his people, and he provides for his people. And for people in the world, for unbelievers, the only way for them to see God and his impact is through the conduct of his children. So believers who love one another, and that's part of unity. If we're unified because we're obeying God's word teaches us to love one another. Believers who love one another are living proof of the Father's love for his people. Living proof to the watching world of his love for his people. And they are living a living illustration to the watching world that God the Father sent Jesus to be the sacrifice for sinners. God the Son, sent by God to go to the cross. So our unity is for the purpose that unbelieving observers in the world would see, recognize our unity, and the Holy Spirit would open their eyes to the truth, to believe in the Son because of the witness of God's people in their unity. Now, we should probably state the obvious here. Jesus praying for the unity of his people points to the fact that it's possible to get this all wrong. The fact that Jesus emphasized this in his prayer points to the fact that it's possible for us to ignore this and as individuals do our own thing and as individuals ignore God's word and refuse to obey. The opposite of unity is possible, which has an opposite effect on our witness. If we are not unified around God's word, and if we are each, as individual believers in Jesus Christ, each not growing in obedience to God's word and not growing in our love for one another, we effectively give the world permission to disbelieve the truth. When believers are quarreling, when believers are fighting, when they are gossiping about each other, when they are backstabbing, the world is repulsed, and they should be. Why would an unbelieving world want anything to do with that kind of Christianity? They wouldn't, and they shouldn't. So if we're going to be a church that is reaching the people around us, reaching them with the truth of the gospel, which is primary, that's the main point of why we gather, to grow as God's people, to mature in Christ, to worship the one true living God, to know Him as He can be known from His Word, to know Him in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and then from the overflow of that that spills out into the world, we're unified as believers, loving one another, and that testifies to the world that God is true, and God has sent His Son to be the sacrifice for sinners. And so if we're going to be a church that is reaching the people around us with the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we must see to magnifying the glory of God by our unity, by our oneness that we can grow in and practice out of our oneness with Christ because we are His, not diminishing God's glory with our disunity, but glorifying God and making much of Him in the eyes of the world with our unity. Go with me for a moment to Ephesians chapter 4, because I want you to see something here. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul actually wrote to the church at Ephesus about this very thing. Ephesians chapter 4, and I want you to look with me at verses 1 through 3. Paul points to this need. This need for unity and oneness in the church under Christ, around God's gospel, the gospel of the Word of God. When he writes, Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner, in other words, live your life, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then he gives a little vignette, a little picture of how unity works, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a calling by God to be a witness for Christ with your life. You also have God's Word, which draws you and points you to being a part of the fellowship of believers, God's church. And you do that locally in a local fellowship of believers. And you have been called to unity. You have been given the foundation of unity, the love of Jesus Christ for you and His Spirit poured out on you, God's Spirit poured into you. You have His Word to guide you. And as Paul instructs here, urging that believers walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, oh, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. How do we do it? With humility, with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, being patient with one another, in love, loving one another. Nowhere here is Paul pointing to the sameness of all believers. We're not necessarily to all be the same in the way that we prefer things or think or behave or even the way that we do ministry. But love toward one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. You see, God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit are perfectly unified. And Jesus demonstrates that unity when he comes to earth and obediently follows the Father's command to give himself as a sacrifice for sinners. And the Holy Spirit testifies to our hearts, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, testifies to the truth of God's word that this is true and that we must live this out, and testifies that we are his. And then we take the word of God and testify to the world with our unity and with our witness that what God says is true and what God has done is true, and that he truly sent his Son and loves his people because he sent his Son into the world to die on the cross for sinners. So does unity as a church mean we all have to have the same likes or dislikes? No. No. Does unity as a church mean we all have to have the same understanding on there are some secondary doctrinal issues? Do we have to have the same understanding? Do we have to be in total agreement on every secondary doctrinal issue? No, we don't. No, we don't. There are some big doctrinal issues that we must agree on. But there are some secondary ones that we can disagree on. And we should be able to show unity to the world. Does unity in the church mean that we have to have the same feelings toward each other? Like every believer in church feels the same way about every other believer? No. But unity does mean that we must seek to believe and obey the same gospel truth. That's the foundation for our unity as a church. It means that we're choosing to love each other because God commands that we love each other in obedience to his word, that we choose to love each other even when it's difficult to love each other. Even as Christ love the church and gave himself up for her, says Ephesians 5:25. That's to be us, loving one another, even when that's not easy. When we are unified as believers, we will bring God great glory. We will point to him as the one true living God. And the watching world will see by our testimony that God loves his people and sent his Son to be the sacrifice for sinners so that his people could be saved. And may God help us. May it truly be the desire of our hearts. May God help us to be one, to be unified, even as he and the Son are one. May that be your desire. May that be your prayer today.